Our reading today is going to be from the book of Psalms, Psalm 106. And we're going to read the whole psalm together. It's one of those longer psalms where the psalmist recounts kind of a summary of the history of God's dealings with Israel. So Psalm 106, we'll begin in verse 1 and read down through the end. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all His praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for the sake of His name, that He might make His power known. Thus He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed His words. They sang His praise. They quickly forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So He gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, He said that He would destroy them. Had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before Him to turn away His wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in His word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, He swore to them that He would cast them down in the wilderness, and that He would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked Him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. They also provoked Him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against His spirit. He spoke rashly with His lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abhorred His inheritance. Then He gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times He would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, He looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious King, we come to you as the psalmist did so many centuries ago. And we find ourselves able to say, sadly, so many of the same things. We hope in the mercy that you have promised us through Jesus Christ. We hope in the finished work of the Son of God, united to our humanity. We hope in the great resurrection and an ascension back to his throne and his rule over all things, from the smallest particle to the largest galaxy. And every believer here this morning is able to say, because of this kindness, that we are your people, the sheep of your hand, and all our hope is in you. We once were not that, God. We were your enemies. We were sinners who continued to miss the mark even when we cared to attempt it. Our religion was centered around us. And forgive us, God, we even attempted to use your words to make us the center of your existence. We came to church for us. We did religious things for us. But how many here this morning and across this tiny globe can say that you graciously interrupted that? You taught our hearts to fear the emptiness of a religion about us, to fear ignoring you any longer. And you brought us to happily, cordially, everlastingly surrender ourselves to Jesus of Nazareth, to look to him alone for our righteousness as our priest, to look to him alone as our king to rule and protect, and as our prophet to teach us everything we need for godliness in this life. So we come to you this morning, not because we are a particularly spiritual group of people. We come to you, God, because we have nowhere else to turn. We have no plan B. If you aren't all you say you were and are, if you are only the God of the past and a God who promises to do things in the future, then we are a people with no hope. But you are the I Am, the self-existing, everlasting, unchanging, incomprehensible, and incomparable being. You are the triune God, our Father, architect of our rescue, Jesus the Son, who has come and accomplished everything required for us to be brought out of darkness to light, and Holy Spirit sent to apply even to those who did not want it, the amazing love of Christ, of God through him. So God, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would give us again this day, our daily bread, just whatever it is that we need. But particularly we think of the spiritual things. And we ask that you would be kind to those who in their blindness and with their stomachs crammed full of what the world promises them will make them happy tomorrow morning, even though it has never done that in any of their yesterdays. God, we pray for them because they won't pray. Save them. Father, we ask that as the gospel is preached around the world, whether it's down the street or in a country whose language we don't know, would you stretch out your arm? Would you bring a fair meeting between Christ and your people? We pray that today would be the day that countless people from every tongue and tribe and nation, from every place, that many would be able to look back on today and say, this was the day that they first saw the truth and embraced you through your Son. Father, we ask these things of you because this is your kingdom and not ours. It's your power and not ours, and it's your glory. So we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the theme that's contained in the second half of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Well, we've been considering this because, as Paul points out, kind of in this concluding archway, that you leave the book of Ephesians with all of its doctrines and all of its practical applications, walking through the archway of this description of a battlefield. The Christian is a person who must believe the things that are said about Christ and about the great work of our rescue and about us in Christ. But we have to believe these doctrines, and we have to study them, and we have to understand them and apply them and live in them while constantly in an area of conflict. And the Christian life is one that has duties, but every one of those duties will have to be carried out on a battlefield with enemies. And to motivate us to take those things seriously, seriously enough to quit hoping in our own strength, and to turn our hearts to the Lord, and just throughout the day, throughout the week and month, to constantly cast ourselves on His strength. And to take them seriously enough to actually put on by faith the different aspects of the provisions of the new covenant, that Paul uses the imagery of armor here. To make people do that, which is not natural to us, Paul gives us some motivation. And one of those motivators is to explain the fact that it's not just language. There really is a battlefield, and there really is an enemy. Not just the internal struggles, but an external enemy that is numerous and powerful and clever and ruthless. So we've been looking a little bit also at the schemes of this enemy, and there are really too many to list. So, you know, we can't kind of go through all of them, or we'd be stuck there for a long, long time. So what I've been trying to do is just choose a few that are really, throughout the ages, are so very popular and are prevalent here at Christ Church. And, you know, the things that I hear, the schemes that I find myself so willing again to fall prey to. And today we're going to look at just one of those. We'll save most of them. I don't know how many more we'll do, maybe just one more. We'll save most of them for when we look at the pieces of armor, and we'll use those as, you know, some practical areas of application. But today I want us to talk about forgetfulness, or what I would call a spiritual amnesia. Well, what is a spiritual amnesia, and how is that a scheme of our enemy? What does that look like? You know, where does it show up? And what do we do about it? Well, the Bible often uses the imagery of memory or remembering, or the opposite of that, of forgetting. And it oftentimes speaks of God remembering, but it also speaks a great deal about God's people remembering, reminding themselves, or forgetting. I think it's the kind of thing that shows up so often in Scripture that you just kind of read over it, and you think it's like your term papers that you turn in at the end of the semester. You put in a lot of extra words so as to reach the number count that your professor expects. You know, you just read the Bible, and there's some words that show up so frequently, you think it's just background noise, that it's not something you have to really wrestle with. Over 3,000 times, Old Testament alone, the Bible speaks about God remembering, or His people remembering, or failing to remember. Oftentimes throughout Israel's history, we find them either by command or on their own building memorials. And so you remember when they passed over the land of into the promised land over or through the Jordan River. So God opens the Jordan River for them in a miraculous way, and after 40 years of being disciplined in the wilderness, they're finally able to come into the promised land. And when they do, what do? They take 12 large stones from the riverbed, and they take them, and they take it to the side of the, you know, the promised land side of the river, and they set up a monument there so that every time they see it, they could be reminded of the very simple fact that God kept his word and really rescued them and brought them all the way into the promised land. And it's not just so that that generation would be able to remember it, but it's so their children and grandchildren and on down the line would come to this monument and say, what in the world is that doing here? And the parent or older believer could say to the younger person, well, that's a wonderful thing. Let me explain it to you. And so they would talk about God. Throughout the Old Testament, what we really find is an institutional, disciplined approach to remembering. So what I mean by that is this. It's not just that God says to individual believers, like, don't forget this. Don't forget my kindness. Don't forget who you belong to. Don't forget the path that I've laid for you. You are a unique people because of me. So there's some things you need to remember. And that won't come without effort. It's not just that. It's that as a nation, God weaves through the entirety of Israel's laws and their religion, this continual repetitiveness. So throughout various ceremonies, throughout the Psalms, we just read Psalm 106, where the writer is clearly reminding Israel of what went wrong in the past. And he even says to them, one of the reasons our forefathers went wrong was because they did not remember. In that situation, he says, they did not remember the loving kindnesses of God in the rescue. So as a Jew, you would have been constantly confronted, whether it's by some visual ceremony or whether it's by a psalm or a sermon or a law, constantly in a disciplined way as an institution, as a whole nation, reminded of God. Reminded of the works of God, reminded of the words of God. One Old Testament scholar put it this way, and I really like this, all right? He said it this way. He said, the people of God were called to walk backwards into the future, always keeping an eye on the past through the festivals, you know, the Old Testament rituals, and through meditation on God's wonderful deeds and his laws. Now, when we think of the imagery of remembering or not remembering, the Bible is never talking about a merely intellectual thing, all right? So it's not talking about the kind of thing where we say, hey, did you see where I set my keys? This is a frequent question in the Snyder household. One time, I could tell him myself, but it's easier to tell him, Misty, we have reading glasses. So we always have glasses everywhere in the house. Some of them, you know, are broken now. And sometimes I'll see Misty with her pair of glasses on and one lens is gone, one lens works, you know. I've done that. One day Misty came up and are your parents ever looking for their glasses and they're hanging on the chain, right? Well, Misty came up to me and said, do you know where my glasses are? She had two pair on her head and one hanging about her neck. And I was so tempted to say, haven't seen him. So, you know, we could have just filmed her wandering the house. So if it weren't for our kids, we would never find anything. But we're not talking about that. The problem with forgetting things is not a brain problem. It's a heart problem. We all have this. We see this in life. We prefer to forget things that are uncomfortable for us to remember. We have very selective memories, don't we? You don't have to be a Christian to have a selective memory. But being a Christian doesn't naturally cure that. We all have a selective memory. There are things about our past that we would like to forget. All you have to do is live long enough with people that you've offended them a few times, and they say to you, don't you remember when you... And honestly, you're just shocked. And you say, I didn't do that. No, oh yes, they said, yes, you did. I didn't say that. I mean, I've had that happen to me. Don't you remember when you, and I just blush and I think, please tell me that you've just invented that. I did not do that. I'm so embarrassed. Selective memories. We have spiritually selective memories. There is an issue in our heart where we tend to drift from the great realities. And let's just be simple. Of God, His perfections. Of God's works and of His words. So that we forget. And then the forgetting is connected to other things. We forsake. We're going to read some passages today, but for the sake of time, we won't be able to hit them all. Over and over, the Bible will say, you forgot the Lord your God, or you forgot what He did, or you forgot what He said, and so you forsook Him. There's always this connection. Spiritual forgetfulness never runs alone. It takes a whole cluster of sins with it. You forgot, so you forsook. And you followed idols. Over and over, we see it throughout the entirety of the Bible. Now, that's why in the New Testament, we see the apostles reminding people of things. So we see that in the Apostle Paul. He writes to the Philippians, and he says, now to repeat myself, it's no hardship to me, and it's good for you. Why? Because Paul understands that there are times where we need to be reminded more than we need to be informed. Paul, in Romans 15, says, I'm going to say some things to you, verse 15, that I know you already know, but I want to remind you of them. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I am sending Timothy to Corinth so that he will be able to remind them of the way I lived and the things I taught. 2 Peter, it's even clearer. 2 Peter chapter 1, and then in chapter 3, I want to read you just a couple of verses. So listen closely. This is what Peter says. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, and as long as I'm alive here, to stir you up by way of reminder. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. So he's saying, I'm going to die soon. But as long as I'm here, I'm going to remind you of these things so that when I'm gone, you'll be able to remind yourself. Then he says this. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So, we see this throughout Christianity. This morning, the Lord's Supper, one of the great external ways that the Christian, in a very physical way, tangible way, we're picking something up, we're eating it, we're drinking it. Why are we doing this? We do this in remembrance of Him. We stir our souls to remember. But again, it's not just intellectual. When the Bible speaks of a Christian remembering or forgetting, it's talking about taking the facts of the Scripture and by faith intentionally bringing them down into every area of the human experience. In other words, you wake up today and there's going to be a lot of things that are going to happen. We're going to leave the church building, we're going to drive home, and there will be things that happen that you expect and things that happen that you don't expect. And next week, there will be 1,000 little circumstances and situations. But the believer, by the help of God, remembers God, His works, His words, so that everything we step into, these are the things that we look through. These are the lens we look through. These are the things that help us understand why things like this are happening or what I should do about it. So remembering God is really just an intentional way of the Bible saying you've got to choose to live on what's real. Now, it isn't just us having moral issues that sometimes we prefer not to remember what God said because we want to do something else. It's not just like, you know, with our children, when we ask them to do something, and then an hour later we find out they didn't do it, and you say, I just asked you, and they say, oh, sorry, I forgot. We give them the benefit of the doubt, you know? Well, there is an enemy who will take the truths of God's perfection and God's works and His words, and he will throw so much at us that it just shoves it right out of our mind. And we wake up tomorrow and we're not atheistic and we're not raging against God. And we're not saying I'm tired of being a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you wake up tomorrow morning and you will be very tempted to live without being mindful. And that's a word that I think is helpful to us. To remember is just to be mindful. To put these truths before yourself, to fill the mind, to be mindful of things that are true. Well, where do we see spiritual amnesia cropping up most frequently? I want to give you just a few examples from the Bible, and I'm going to take them from the Old Testament. I'm just going to be able to take a few. But the first area is this, that we see that we tend to forget what life was like before Christ, B.C., you before Christ, you before you were conquered by this gospel, you before your eyes saw something and your heart longed for something and your will chose something, someone, that prior to that, even though you were in church, it was just a bunch of words on a page. How many times I've heard Christians, when things are very difficult in particular, and things are difficult because you're following Christ, and so there's no more of that kind of plastic facade, but you're alive now, and you feel, and you care about things that you didn't feel and care about before, and so now there are at times for the Christian things that are pretty painful that weren't painful before, and that aren't painful for people who don't know Christ. And we look at that and it escapes our lips before we know it. And we say things like this, you know, sometimes I think it was easier before as a Christian. You ever thought that? It is easy to look back on the old life and to see it through a distorted lens and to forget what it really was like. And you forget that things weren't better back then. I mean, think of a number of things. Sometimes we look back and we think that we were kind of something special. And, you know, sometimes we think that's why we're Christians now. I'm a Christian and Joe here isn't a Christian. I'm a Christian and Susie's not a Christian. Well, it's because something about me was just particularly impressive. I mean, Israel did that continually. Israel thought that there was something about them that made them different than all the other nations. And that was why God chose them. How quickly they developed this inflated sense of significance. And God, through Moses, over and over, repeatedly preaches the sermon to them. There was nothing about you. There was not even anything about Abram. Abram was a man who grew up in an idol-worshipping family and worshipped idols until God met him. You were like everyone else. There wasn't even Israel. There weren't Jews. There were just people and Abraham. And you didn't even stick out among the pagans. You were just like them. You were small. You were insignificant. You were unimportant. Nothing about you made God choose you. Don't forget that. Don't remember the past with this hazy, kind of glow that, well, actually, I think I was pretty attractive. This is how Moses says it in Deuteronomy 7. You are a holy people to the Lord your God, he says to the Jews. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So in that passage, he tells them two things. There wasn't anything special about you. Even as just one of the unbelieving groups of people, you weren't even impressive. But God chose to love you. And then he gives no reason except that that was what God chose to do. Let me ask it that way. Christian, have you forgot how much of a nobody you were? Have you forgot that you came from a family of nobodies? I'm talking spiritually. That you come from Adam's family, every one of them. Have you forgot your family names? Like what God has described us as. All humanity, sinful. That is, we fall short of the mark. There's a moral goal. I want to do better. And we shoot our arrow, our willpower at that, and we miss it again. Sinner, helpless, enemy. Have you forgot where you lived? I mean, nobody's come from places that are like nowhere, you know. Have you forgot that your address was a land of darkness, death, of hopelessness, that you were far from God? It is easy with spiritual amnesia to forget what life was like before Christ, to forget that we were nobodies. Think of another thing. Have you forgot that even though you were nobody, you weren't happy even being a nobody? Things get hard. We think that actually my life was easier or happier back then, but it's not true. It happened in Israel. God rescues them from Egypt, and while they're in the wilderness, and it is hard, and it is frightening for them. The Jews get angry over and over that they're in this wilderness, and they say things like this. Let's appoint a leader to take us back to Egypt. It was better back there. And Moses says, no, you were slaves. You've just forgotten. Christian, if you think about where you were before Christ rescued you, you can say, well, actually, I think life was a little better back then. But have you forgot what you were rescued from? You were under the continual tyranny of sin, of self-centeredness, of self-worship, of emptiness and shame and guilt, of God's wrath hanging over you. Religion was, even if you're religious, it was all one way. It was, you know, what I mean is, it was all you doing a little stuff for God and never the response of God. Never a relationship with him. Prayers were said. They bounce off the ceiling. Money is given. It goes in the plate. There's no sense of any reality to it. Your mind was polluted. It wasn't that you were in a jail cell. It was that your own soul was the jail cell. You didn't really like yourself. And what you chased for happiness, never satisfied, not lastingly, your existence was the existence of a slave. John Newton, after he became a Christian and wrote all those wonderful hymns and became a pastor, in his study, and we couldn't get this on our film when we filmed for the study because Newton's house had been moved into, somebody was living there, and the study was kept like it was, so we really wanted to film in there. But the family had an elderly relative living with them that was on hospice, and they did not want, you know, life turned upside down by having a film crew. But in the study, there's a fireplace, and above the fireplace is a plaque that Newton had an artist commission to, you know, do what we would consider word art, and to paint out the verse from Deuteronomy. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That was one of the verses that Newton had painted there. By the way, it caused a little trouble because the church, you know, as this was the parsonage. This was the church owned the house. And so they were going through the bills. They said, who paid for an artist to paint this Bible verse on a plaque and put it in the church and the parsonage? And Newton was like, well, I did. And so there was some struggle there. It's still there. Is that painted over your soul daily, not by an artist, not on the front of your spiritual journal. That would be fine, but it's much better to paint it over the lens of your heart every day. Don't forget that you once were a slave, and God brought you out of there by a mighty work of His hand, by stretching out His arm. Another thing that we forget, spiritual amnesia shows up with forgetting His wondrous deeds or His deeds of power. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we come to a place where the people have, God has been so kind to them after their Babylonian exile. So they go back home. They're really struggling to do anything right. They can't get the temple built. They can't get a wall built around their city. And the enemies around them, the old enemies, really, they're at the mercy of those countries. They're very weak and vulnerable. And so Ezra and Nehemiah both are sent by the Lord to help. And once that's completed and things are set on a good footing, then there's a spiritual problem. The people are again marrying folks from other nations that are idol worshipers, and again, they're slipping off into that. So Nehemiah has to deal with that. And he leads the nation in a time of national repentance. And in this chapter 9, there's a long list of sins. This is what we've done. Listen to one of them. In recounting the sins of Israel, even going back in time, Nehemiah writes, "They," that is the Jews, our fathers, "they refused to listen. They did not remember your God, your wondrous deeds which you performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt." Why would they ever want to go back to Egypt? Because they forgot the wondrous deeds of God. Why does that make you want to go back to Egypt? Because if you find yourself in a difficult spot and you forget the power of God that was displayed in your rescue, it is very easy to believe an enemy that says to you, "I don't think you're going to be able to make it. I think you should step back from obedience." If you take that next step, how do you expect to survive it? And we forget His power. Psalm 78, same type of thing. We read this: "How often they rebelled against God in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power, the day when He redeemed them from their adversary." Israel, after they're brought into the promised land, again, or even before, again and again, they forget the mighty deeds of God, the wondrous. That's a word that just kind of means shocking, jaw-dropping things that He did, that when He does them, even people that know God best are amazed. So they forget what He did. Well, what's He talking about? Well, the 10 plagues. How did Israel get brought out of Egypt? We know the Sunday school stories, but don't let it stay like that. Were they brought out by gathering an army and God helping their army? Because there were times where they were delivered in that way, but that's not the way they were delivered from Egypt. Were they delivered because a prophet came and stormed the capital of Egypt and told Pharaoh what God said, and Pharaoh let them out? Well, no. Were they gotten out by a clever plan? No. Did they escape under cloak of darkness? No. 10 times God performs nationwide miracles in which their hope in their idols, the Egyptian idols, their false gods claim to control all those aspects of nature. And if we go back, you can see that everything that God did in these natural disasters on Egypt, not only did it punish the Egyptians, but it also displayed that none of their gods controlled anything. 10 times for all the world to see, the nation of Egypt is humiliated by the God of these nobody Jews. And finally, they're set free. And then He leads them up to the Red Sea, and they're delivered, and the armies of Egypt are destroyed. And the Jews can't remember. The very people that saw it can't seem to remember how strong God can be. And so when things get hard, forgetting the strength of God, they say, "Let's go back to Egypt. I don't think we're going to make it." It's easy to point the finger at Israel. But I suppose they could point their finger at us. You read our account. You read what God did. You read how stupid we were and how God had to turn us back from our stupidity. And you do the same thing. So the Christian enters into a situation and things become difficult and we start to get a little afraid and we pray a little more and read our Bibles a little more faithfully and things get even more difficult. And eventually we reach a place that if we don't remind ourselves of the strength that we saw God exhibit in our redemption, the incarnation, God becoming man, the perfect life, the God-man suffering all the infinite wrath of God, the resurrection from the dead where even death is conquered, the ascension, the occupied throne in heaven, one of us is on the throne, the God-man. The sending of the Holy Spirit to those who murdered the Son to preach peace to them. And not just to those Jews who were close, but to us, people like us who were far away. Have you forgotten the extraordinary, jaw-dropping displays of power and redemption so that when things are very difficult, you say to yourself, I don't think I'll make it if I keep going down this path. And I think that, you know, God will be okay with me kind of dodging obedience and going down an easier road. Let me give you one other thing with spiritual amnesia. Another place we see it is in their identity. The Jews often forget, we are God's chosen people. And what I mean by that is they give themselves to idols. In the New Testament, it's so clear the identity of the Christian. Who are you in Christ? Now, okay, so you were a nobody from the family of nobodies, and you lived on the wrong side of the spiritual tracks before Christ. But what about now? One of the most helpful things I ever find in Scripture now, other than the descriptions of our God, is a description of a Christian. And I know I haven't earned that, but I have to remind myself. Just this week, studying through 2 Timothy for my own quiet time, I got stuck on 2 Timothy 1:1, and So I got out a new blank journal and I'm saying, okay, I'm going to be in 2 Timothy now. And I got out a few helpful books and kneeling there with the Bible and a helpful book or two open, I start and I didn't get past verse 1 the whole week. If you have your Bibles, turn there. It's one of those common places where Paul describes himself. Paul the murderer? Yes. Paul the hypocrite? Yes. Paul the God-hater at one time? Yes, unknowingly so. But look how Paul describes himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 1:1, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, that is so common that you just read right over. In the ancient letters, they didn't save the introduction to the end. So they didn't write, dear so-and-so, and at the end, your friend John. They started the letter. Your friend John, so-and-so, writes to you. So Paul gives an introduction. He gives his own name, and he gives really what fashions his identity. I'm Paul, an apostle, a sent one that belongs to Christ Jesus. And that's been by the will of God. And it's according to, or it's guided by, my being sent is according to, or the Greek word means guided by, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. That's who I am now. A sent one that is owned by Christ. That has been, this is the command of God. And it's all according to the unfolding of the gospel. That's a wonderful statement. Here's what I want to call your attention to. In the Bible, there are so many descriptions of the Christian. Child of God by adoption. Saint, separated unto God. Justified, sibling of Christ, he is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. Subject of Christ. I mean, we could just go on, but let's just take Paul as an example. Turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Now, Paul's 1 Timothy letter is written about 6 years before the 2 Timothy letter. All right, so there's a gap. When Paul writes to Timothy the first time, he writes while in the midst of a missionary journey. He's free. He's traveling. He's preaching. He's seeing people saved and churches formed. He's helping to establish or to strengthen little pockets of believers that he already shared the gospel there in that town on earlier trips. It's wonderful. And not easy, but wonderful. 5 or 6 years later, he writes 2 Timothy. He's in prison. He can't travel and tell people the gospel. Not many people are coming to visit him because he says, I've been deserted, not by unbelievers, but by believers. Not just by believers, but by many of the leading believers, many of the ministers in the area who are afraid that if they come and visit a man who is under Rome's wrathful thumb and is facing the punishment of Rome for being a Christian, if I show up at his jail cell, there'll be guilt by association and maybe I'll be in the jail cell beside Paul. And so Paul has to say in his last thing that he writes to Christians in the New Testament, he has to say things that are so heartbreaking. He says, it's cold here, Timothy. Bring my coat. Come quickly. And I don't have any of my books, Timothy. Bring my books too. I'm deserted. Strange ending to the life of Paul, but so encouraging when you read what he writes at that time. What I want to call your attention to is this. When Paul is preaching to crowds in cities that have never heard the good news, and he's on the full stretch running the race, what does he say about himself? 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. 5 or 6 years later, he's in prison and deserted, and he's not able to even read his books, and he's cold because no Christian will bring him a coat. What does he say about himself? 2 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, do you see any substantial difference? No. I mean, there is a little different wording. I, on the road preaching the gospel and seeing the Gentiles come to the Savior, I am the sent one who belongs to this Jesus. I'm serving Christ. I am doing it by the command of God and by the hope that there is in Jesus Christ. 6 years later, in prison, deserted. I am the sent one. I have been sent by God. I belong to Christ. I am a prisoner of Christ. What I'm doing today is for Him. And I am this by the command or the will of God. And it's been carried out according to the unfolding of the gospel. Christian, do not let seasons of extended sorrow and disappointment and genuine heartbreak, and especially when it's other Christians that are breaking your heart, do not let that produce in you a spiritual amnesia. In Christ, you are today everything you have ever been and everything you will be. Let me give just a couple of closing applications about spiritual amnesia. What about the unbeliever? Well, look, I don't blame you for not remembering the realities of God through the week. You don't. I didn't. I mean, I would go to church and I would endure the sermon so that I could just get through it because my parents didn't give me the option. So I'd get through the sermon and then I could hang out with friends afterwards. And during the week, I never claimed to hate God or to be disinterested in God. But if anybody would have followed me around, they would have assumed that because during the week, I just never thought of God until the preacher did it again on Wednesday night and then on Sunday. In one sense, I don't blame you for forgetting it, but God will blame you. What have you got to remember? You've got nothing. No sweet memories. I mean, it's fun to remember good memories. We like that, right? So, I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to do that. You sit down with friends when you're older and you say, do you remember when? And then you all laugh and people that didn't know you back then are a little jealous. Like, man, I wasn't there. When you sit down with people that you've loved for a long time, you've been married, and you're talking to other couples, and they say, when did this happen? And you say, oh, well, that was when we were in college. And you tell your old love stories, and your heart's warmed. It's a pleasant thing to remember all the kindnesses of God. Truth is your greatest ally, Christian. Don't forget those truths. But what if you're not a Christian? Well, you've got no pleasant memories. Your memories really are a string of sad statements. Do you remember when you rejected? Do you remember when you were purposefully deaf? Do you remember when you turned away? Do you remember when you got close and then came back? Do you remember when you told people you were going to be serious? Do you remember when you turned over a new leaf? Do you remember that you are not what you ought to be? Do you remember what you owe him? Do you remember what the Bible says is coming? A judgment that is so fair that when all creation sees Christ on his throne and your sins are laid out for every person to hear, the thoughts that you would never have spoken aloud are there, and there's this open public judgment, and Christ declares that you must depart from him, there will be something so right and fair and just when we see God as he really is in the person of his Son, and we see our sin as it really is, that the believer won't rise up in pity and say, oh no, Christ, don't do it. Revelation shows the believers gathering around the throne of Christ even on the day of judgment. And when those who have rejected Christ are judged, the believer sings the praises of God. Do you remember that? You should. It doesn't have to be that way. You can humble your self-worshipping self. You know, you can say to God, I'm not a God. I'm not even a king. I'm not even a mayor. I don't have a right to live for me, by me. And so I come and I throw it all before the king who loved his enemies. And my only hope is Christ. But Christian, what do we do? The book of Deuteronomy says this, first sermon before they go into the promised land, you know, the first of the three long Deuteronomy sermons, Moses says this, give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently. All right, be on guard, keep your soul. Be diligent, don't relax. What's he want them to do? So that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but you make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Look, Christian, be very intentional. Somehow, call to mind, be mindful, fill your mind throughout the days. Find simple ways to do it, to remind yourself of God, to remind yourself of his works. I mean, just write one verse about what he did in your rescue on a card and put it on your steering wheel. And remind yourself of his words, what he has promised, so that whatever comes your way, there is this wonderful awareness of what's real. By the way, if you're struggling with that and you think, well, what hope is there? Let me say one last thing. I told you that the Bible uses this picture over 3,000 times in the Old Testament alone. But it doesn't just talk about believers or people remembering or failing to remember God. It also talks about God remembering. How many times in the Bible it has shown us that God is incapable of a spiritual amnesia. Exodus chapter 2, the people, there's a new Pharaoh. Israel is under slavery. Instead of being friends of the Egyptians, now they're the slaves of the Egyptians. And life is terrible. And the Egyptians are starting to try to thin out the Israelite population by murdering every boy that's born. If you listen to the sermon this week by Anthony that we recommended, you know that account. And it says that the people cried out to God because things got so bad. And God heard their groaning. And then it says this, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham He saw the sons of Israel. He took notice of them. Why is the book of Exodus in your Bible? Because God can't forget his words. He remembered what he said to Abraham, and he listened to the cries of idolatrous Israelites who were miserable. Is that the only time? Let me just give you one other example. What about the coming of Christ? Luke chapter 1, Mary, a young virgin about to be married, is told by an angel that she will have a child, not the normal way, but in a supernatural way. And her child will be God and man in one. And then Mary gives out this great section in Scripture of poetry, a song of praise to God, not because he's going to make her so wonderful. She is amazed he pays attention to her, but because he is remembering something. And in the Magnificat, which is our Latin way of saying, you know, magnifying God, she says this. She praises God and she gives the reasons why. Because he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Why was Christ sent? Why did an angel speak to Mary? Why was a babe born from a virgin? Because God cannot contract spiritual amnesia. So you can go to God, Christian, and no matter how many times something happens that gives you a great knock in the spiritual head and you're dazed and you're tempted to forget who you are and what's going on, you can cry out to the Lord and say, you don't forget. You don't even forget people that forget you. So God, help me to be mindful of all those sweet things. It is really a very pleasant duty. But it is a scheme of the enemy to give you amnesia. Jude closes his book with that statement. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.